Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Yeah, it's good to be here back with you, Zingori, again. I think most of you got to know me at some point last year, but just in case you don't, Stephen, obviously, coming here to you from Cavan and working in Kilmuckridge as a maths and biology teacher at the minute, just in case someone didn't manage to meet me last year. But it's been good to be with you again. It was good to be there with you at the weekend last year. I'm speaking this morning. I was given the most difficult thing to talk on, which is whatever you like. So I've been studying over the summer quite a bit in the Book of Acts and the travels of Paul and the different things that Paul has been doing. I want to focus on this morning on the trials of Paul. I'm going to cover quite a bit of ground this morning and skip over quite a few bits, but he goes through multiple trials after his missionary journeys, and that's why I picked the hymn stand up for Jesus, because over and over again Paul had to stand up for Jesus. So covering quite a bit today, we'll have bits to skip over, so definitely go back and read it yourself, because we really see how meticulous Luke is in the way that he records it and just how firm Paul is in his faith. Okay, but just before we go to his defences of the gospel, just flick back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where Paul, he meets the Lord on the Damascus Road. He's going to persecute the church there. But after he sees that, after he sees the great light from heaven, which we'll be seeing him recount later on, the Lord calls this man called Ananias to go and speak to Saul. Okay, but Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we see what the Lord says about Paul's future. He says to Ananias, "Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Okay, so we see that God had a plan for Paul. We see that God would have a purpose working out in Paul's life. He would testify of him before Gentiles and the children of Israel and before kings, and that he would suffer. And we're going to see much of that here today. And it's the same for us this morning. Maybe not that we will necessarily be testifying before the children of Israel and kings, but God does have a plan for us. Ephesians 2:10 would tell us that God has created good works for us to walk in. And Jeremiah 29 would tell us that he has a plan for each of us. And so, just as he had a plan for Paul, he has a plan for each of us. And that does involve defending the faith, and it does involve sharing the gospel. And so Paul, part of this plan has already come true. Speaking to the children of Israel, he spoke in Damascus, he spoke in Jerusalem, he spoke in Antioch. He did much things in each of those cities. And then he went on three missionary journeys. One around Cyprus and parts of Turkey or Asia Minor. Then a second one again to Turkey and to Macedonia and to Greece. And then a third one in Ephesus and then back through Greece again. So he has been speaking to the children of Israel, he's been speaking to Gentiles, a big mix of them, of Jews and Gentiles in each of these cities. But now we're going to join him in chapter 21 as he returns by boat from this third journey with his plan to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul is returning to Jerusalem, but we see in Acts chapter 21 that there's something awaiting him there in Jerusalem. So he's there, he's on a boat, he's with Luke and a bunch of others. And so Acts chapter 21 and verse 3. "When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Then they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." And so they keep traveling and they get to Caesarea, to the house of Philip the evangelist. Verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when we saw he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem." And so I'll stop here for now. You might wonder, reading these, I've just said that Paul's going to Jerusalem. And it seems again and again, everyone's like, "Paul, don't do it. Don't go to Jerusalem." And it even seems, it seems to suggest that even the Holy Spirit is telling him not to go to Jerusalem. But if you look at the life of Paul over the last few chapters, he's definitely not in the habit of ignoring what the Holy Spirit says. For example, during his second missionary journey, he was trying to go into different parts of Asia, but he got a vision from the Holy Spirit with a man from Macedonia saying, "No, come to Macedonia and help us," and he followed that. So Paul is certainly not into disobeying what the Holy Spirit tells him to do. But it's more like the Spirit is warning Paul of what is ahead of him. You know, you take when this prophet called Agabus tells him he's going to be bound. It's not that Agabus says, "Don't go to Jerusalem." He says, "You'll be bound when you go to Jerusalem." And it's then that all the others around him are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Slight difference there. And so, even just in ourselves, it is kind of a risky thing in our lives to try and add our own interpretations to God's word. That God's word says this, but I think it should mean that. It is a risky thing to do. Also, this is lots of others telling Paul what he should do. And you know, it's not, we can of course give advice, but it's not really our place to tell other people what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. But it's up to us to submit to what God wants us to do. We need to seek out what he wants, seek his will. And that is where they end up in verse 14 here. You know, he wouldn't be persuaded, so we said, "The will of the Lord be done." And so that's what Paul does and all the other disciples. They submit to God's will and they do what he wants. Okay, and we look at Paul here. And he knows what awaits him. Looking back to the last chapter, chapter 20, verse 22, he says, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem," so the Spirit is leading him, "not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." So this isn't new to Paul. He's been seeing on his last journey every single city. You're going to be hurt in Jerusalem. You're going to find suffering in Jerusalem. You're going to have things that are going to happen in Jerusalem. And here we see it ultimately. "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." It doesn't deter him. He's ready to do anything. And so I ask the question to you, what are you willing to do for Jesus? But maybe, I was thinking as I wrote that, but maybe that's not actually the right way to phrase that. Because I'm saying, what are you going to do? And that kind of implies, to some extent, that we can do things that will get us salvation, because the Bible makes it very clear that that's not where our salvation comes from. Perhaps a better way to say it is, why would you be willing to live for Jesus? Paul regularly talks about being willing to live for Jesus, and it really comes out in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His whole life, he's gone on these journeys, he's done so much, but his whole life has been transformed by Christ. And going on to chapter 3 of Philippians, he says that absolutely nothing compares to Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says to live is Christ. Why? Why would he want to live to Christ? For Christ. It's because of all that Christ has done for him. And we should do the same because of all that Christ has done for us. Because of the salvation that we have through the cross. Paul isn't willing to live and die for Christ because of some personal zeal or just to be a better Christian than everybody else. Look at me, I'm willing to die for Christ. No, that sort of motivation of wanting to do the best he can, just him, that's what motivated him to persecute the church years earlier than that. No, he is willing to go to Jerusalem. He's willing to be bound. He's willing to die. He's willing to be put in chains because he's totally captivated by what Christ has done for him. And he wants to bring that good news of salvation, that righteousness and faith, that power of his resurrection. He wants to bring that to the people in Jerusalem. And so he is willing to go, even if that means being bound and dying. And so that's a challenge to us. We like to, in our lives, try and do, make ourselves out to be great because of making rules, you know? We do this, we do X, we do Y, we do Z for Jesus, you know? I do reading, I go to church, I pray, I'm devoted, I have my discipline. And Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but by themselves they're not enough. It's not about us doing things. We need a reason behind doing all of these things. And the reason should be because we love Christ so much. Because he died for us, because he rose again, because he's called us to follow him, and because of his amazing grace. That's why we do these things. That's why we want to be devoted, why we want to have discipline, why we want to read and we want to pray. It's because of this amazing relationship with the God who loves us. And so, like Paul, we should be willing to live and die for our Saviour. And that would give us the motivation to share the gospel, just as it did to Paul here in Jerusalem. And so we'll continue Paul as he goes towards Jerusalem. Okay, so he goes down to Jerusalem and he's actually keeping the law. He goes to Jerusalem, he meets the elders of the church, and he goes to the temple. And Paul is actually keeping this vow. He says in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, about how to the Jews he became as a Jew. You know, he met people where they're at when it came to sharing the gospel. But then a few days later, after going to the temple, things go quite downhill for him. So Acts 21 and verse 27. So Paul's in the temple. And so now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with them in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. But when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So Paul is there in the temple. This row starts up. And then the Romans actually have to come and save him. And nobody really knows what's going on. Romans were always my favourite part of history. And I just love the idea of this riot and all the Roman soldiers coming in and everything just to sort things out. But then the Bible, the Romans aren't usually painted as the good guys. But here, they are certainly helpful to Paul. Because this crowd was going to kill Paul. That was the intention, right here. But this is the problem that they have with him. Verse 28, you know, he's speaking against the people, against the law, against this place, you know. He's changing Judaism. We have our temple, we have our sacrifices, we have our laws. And Paul is preaching something slightly different, something new. He's preaching about the Lord Jesus. And they're accusing him of telling people to abandon Jewish customs. Although, as we saw, he was actually going and keeping a part of the law in order to reach the Jews. And, you know, people don't like trying to mess up traditions or customs, messing up power structures or the way things have always been. I think in Ireland, perhaps we understand that very well, whether that's through any of the established churches on the Catholic side or the Protestant side, or even just traditions and communities, that people really don't like to let go or change the way things have always been. But, you know, Paul isn't deterred by this. He really wants that good news to come. He really loves these people and he wants them to hear about Jesus. And so the Romans are going to take him away. He's beaten. You can imagine him battered, covered in bruises, bleeding probably. But instead of running and being like, "Oh great, the Romans are here, I am out of here," he actually asks, can he speak to the crowd? You imagine this. He's after being beaten up by these people, and he wants to speak to them and tell the gospel to them. You might wonder why. Is the self-preservation instinct not to just go and leave and get as far away? But that's not what he was thinking, because he loved them. In fact, he was once exactly the same as them. Before that, he was going from city to city, persecuting the church. He wanted to get rid of this new bunch of people who talked about Jesus. But that changed. And now Paul wanted to share the good news that he had received with all these people that were his brothers and sisters, in a way. They're people that he'd been with his whole life. He didn't think of himself above them. And that's a challenge to us as well, that when we come to know Christ, we're not above all the people that we've been with throughout our lives. They still need to know the same salvation. We still need to share the gospel with them. And so I'm going to read a fair chunk of chapter 22 where Paul gives his testimony and he speaks to them about what the Lord has done in his life. So Acts chapter 22, Paul is speaking, battered and bruised, to the crowd which has just beaten him up. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they'd heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So I'll stop there. And we see how the crowd really hated the idea of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And the next thing that needs to happen is they tear their clothes, throw dust in the air, and the Romans have to rescue him again and carry him away. And they're actually about to scourge Paul. They're about to beat him up, give him a terrible form of Roman torture for what he has said. But Paul is able to say that he's a Roman citizen, meaning that he had extra rights and he actually shouldn't have been bound or beaten without a trial. It's not that Paul wasn't willing to suffer there, but this fact of being a citizen would later allow him to follow God's will and go to Rome. And then there's another trial straight after this, the next day. Chapter 23 shows that, about where he stands before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. This is the very people who, years before that, had put the Lord Jesus to death. And Paul is hoping for an opportunity to preach here, but as soon as he starts, the high priest tells them to punch him in the face, so he doesn't even get a chance to preach here. And when he mentions the resurrection, so that's in chapter 23, verse 6, he says, Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And as soon as that is mentioned, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are judging him at this point, they start to have a row. And again, it happens that the Romans have to come in and save him from being torn apart. So Paul has had these two opportunities to share the gospel. One in public before a great crowd, his brothers and sisters of the Jews in Jerusalem. And then he's also had a more private chance before the powerful men and the powerful rulers. And it doesn't matter which it was, whether public or private, Paul was speaking about the Lord Jesus everywhere he went. And just a few things that I note about these verses. We see Paul give his testimony in chapter 22. And he doesn't, or he's honest about what he was like before he knew the Lord Jesus. And the Bible talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins before we knew Christ. And Paul makes it very clear the bad things that he had done before that. Beating up the Christians, putting them to death. Paul doesn't butter himself up or say that he was some great guy. He said he had zeal all right, but it was in the wrong place. But he didn't just go on about himself. But he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. This testimony, it's not about Paul, it's about Jesus. And verse 16 makes it clear that it was Jesus that did the work of salvation. You know, it's arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not that Paul did something on the Damascus Road that got him saved. It's that Paul trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that saved him. And that's something that we need to remember in our lives, that it's Jesus that has saved us, not ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 would tell us that by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's something we got to remember in our lives. It's something we know so much. You know, of course, Jesus saved us, but something we got to remember because we like to try and do things to make us feel good. And those things are good. God has prepared these good works. That's the next verse after, not of works. It's God has prepared us good works. But still, we do need to remember that it's Christ and only Christ that saves us. And just a thing that if we're giving our testimony, we need to, and often we're asked to give testimony or be interviewed or things like that, we got to remember to focus on Christ and not on ourselves. Mm-hmm. I was told one time of a person who was speaking at a college event, and apparently they were giving their testimony for about, and they spoke for about half an hour, basically just about their own life. And look, there's relevant things you can tell stories from your life about how the Lord worked. And look, I don't know this person, so I can't judge into it. But it's just that idea that if we're giving our testimony, our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's him that has done the work, not us. It's his grace that motivates us, not our works. And so we see Paul, as he before he gives this address and after he gives it, that he is subject to a lot of suffering and pain. And it's very similar, I think, to what the Lord Jesus faced as well. Jesus said, as he was speaking to the disciples in the upper room, John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute me, you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Christ is saying this to disciples and to all of us, that, you know, the world hated him, and so the same thing is going to happen to us. There's no promise from Christ of an easy life. There's no promise of things being easy, no promise of wealth and riches and ease here, no promise of being popular. In fact, he says the world will hate you, that we will suffer like him. And we see here Paul receiving that very literally. In both John and Luke's accounts of the crucifixion, John chapter 19 and Luke chapter 23, they cry out to Jesus and say, "Away with this man, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." That's what they said to Jesus. And here we see Acts 21, 36, the multitude cried out, "Away with him." And Acts 22, verse 22, again, "Away with such a fellow man from the earth, for he is not fit to live." So Paul literally suffers the exact same way as Jesus. The crowd rejecting him, saying away, saying die. And then after this, he is taken away and a false trial with the Jewish council with the intention of putting him to death, just like Jesus. And that's what the Lord predicted for him in Acts chapter 9. You know that he'll bear witness to me, but he will also suffer many things for my sake. And so we see Paul following very exactly the example of Christ. And that's the same for us. Christ is our example of how we are to live our lives. And the question is, are we willing to follow it? If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about him being the example of how we are to suffer. After Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter is talking about Christ being the example that we follow in our lives. He's speaking about submitting to masters and being willing to suffer even for doing good. And he says, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to our sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." The same thing Peter says, as has been said by Christ and has been said by Paul, it's that the motivation to suffer, the motivation to follow Christ, is because of what Christ has done for us. You know, he is our example. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who has healed all of our stripes, washed all of our sins away. And so that is why we, like Paul, should be willing to suffer for Christ, because of what Christ has suffered for us. And so, back to Paul, we think of these two times that he has shared the gospel. He's shared it before the crowd, and he's shared it before the Sanhedrin. And really, it seems like a failure to him. Two great preaching opportunities, the whole Jews and then the Jewish council as well. And they both seem to end in disaster. There's so much violence, he has to be saved by the Romans afterwards. But God doesn't abandon us whenever there's been what we feel are failures. You can imagine how upset, how much of a failure Paul probably felt. Now he's locked away in a Roman prison. But Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." What a comfort that must have been for Paul, sitting in a cell, downcast, forlorn, and the Lord comes to encourage him when he's at his lowest. And we get the same promise from the Lord, that in our sufferings, in our trials, our doubts, our failings, that same God who comforted Paul is with us as well. Jesus said that in the world you will have trouble and tribulation, but be of good cheer. The exact same words he says to Paul, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We know that Christ is greater than the world. And Psalm 46 would tell us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And Christ has promised that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And so whatever troubles we have, whatever suffering we may have, whatever difficulties and trials in our life, we know that there is a God who comes beside us, who will never leave us, never forsake us. In fact, tells us to be of good cheer, to be happy about it. Like Paul, as he defends himself a few times, he talks about, "I am happy to be before you to defend myself." That's what Christ says, to be happy to defend, because the Lord has a plan for us. And so Paul, he would need that encouragement for the next period of his life. It would be a long and difficult road. The next few verses talk about a plot by the Jews to kill him, which God does foil through his nephew finding out. But I also love how the Lord really does get rid of that plot. Go down to verse 23. As the centurion, or the commander, finds out that Paul is going to be killed, the commander calls for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." God is totally overdoing the promise of protection that he gave to Paul with a small Roman army to protect him on the way. God has promised that he will get to Rome, and so he shows him in very dramatic fashion with like 500 soldiers to protect him on the way to Caesarea. And then he gets to Felix, this new governor, and he faces another trial in chapter 24. Again, the Jews come and speak about him and accuse him of stirring up trouble and defiling the temple. And Paul gets a chance to defend himself again. He gets a chance to stand up for Jesus. And I'll not read all of it for time's sake, but definitely go back yourselves. But Paul, he says about cheerfully answering in verse 10. So just as the Lord said, be of good cheer. He's cheerfully answering. He talks about going to Jerusalem and not doing anything wrong. But the key part of his defense as to why he's on trial comes in verse 14 and 15. Chapter 24, verse 14. "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," they refer to Christianity as a sect, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." That's the key part of Paul's defence, is that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he believes that there will be a resurrection. And then he talks about how he didn't stir up trouble, but that they annoyed at him because he talked about the resurrection. And really, this trial, it goes nowhere. It achieves nothing. The Jews don't get Paul convicted, and Paul doesn't get freed. Felix, this governor, history would tell us that he was quite a brutal and horrible man, but he does know here that there is nothing wrong with Paul. And so from verse 22, we see how Felix responds to this trial. "When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix wanted to do the Jews a favour, left Paul bound. 2 years. As we're told, there were these trials. They all happened in the space of like 2 weeks before Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, before Felix. Then just 2 years, he left Paul bound. Paul certainly needed that encouragement from the Lord back in the last chapter. It can't have been easy. It says that Felix called for him often, and Paul was reasoning often, endless preaching to Felix, and yet it seems no result. Over and over again, Paul seems to be having complete failure where he is. And that promise of going to Rome as the months and the years drag by in prison, it must have seemed like a very faint promise. But God works in different times to us. And, you know, as we might think we're getting nowhere, there's people we know and love that aren't coming to know Christ, and we might seem to give up, but we know that God is still at work. And Paul, God was using this time with Paul. He was going to be prepared for the next stage of his life. And perhaps even after his years of travelling and missionary journeys, he was giving Paul some rest after all those years of travel. I'm just thinking, before I move on to Paul's last part of the trial, I'm thinking that Paul actually literally suffered for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're maybe not so familiar with that in Ireland, but it certainly is still happening all around the world. I went onto the website yesterday of the Church in Chains website. It's an Irish organisation that looks for the persecuted church around. And it says that 200 million Christians are at risk from persecution in the world by authoritarian regimes, violent fundamentalists of other religions, laws preventing conversion, opposition by neighbours, and being ostracised by families. Another website I looked at actually said it was 365 million Christians that are persecuted, and that every 2 hours a Christian is killed in the world, and that around 1 in 7 Christians in the world experience persecution. Now, I'm not saying this is as fine some genius. I literally Googled this and looked it up, but I'm definitely guilty of not thinking or praying about the persecuted church enough. But just a couple of headlines from the website I was going through there. There was 11 pastors imprisoned for 8 months, just being released in Nicaragua. So that is good. But in the Chengdu Covenant Church in China, there are 4 pastors in detention there following a police raid. There's a young woman in China detained for developing a Christian app. And there is Christians who have been imprisoned for over 2 years in both China and Egypt. And there's certainly ones that have been imprisoned for longer. This is just recent news. And there was a pastor shot and killed in Laos in front of his wife. So we see that there are people in the world literally suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. We maybe don't know that quite as much in Ireland, but you know, we need to pray for these believers around the world. When Paul is in prison, in one of his other letters, he asks the believers to pray for him. So we should do the same. And, you know, we can praise the Lord in this as well, because despite this persecution, the church is growing in the Middle East and Africa and Asia, that God is at work even in all that, and that people are willing to live and die for Christ because of what he's done for them. And it is a challenge for us. You know, there's less persecution here in Ireland for now compared to the other parts of the world. I say for now because there are laws being passed in the West, and you wonder where things are going to go, whether that's with hate speech or restricting gatherings or whatever. I don't know. So perhaps persecution will come. But the main way that we will be able to deal with that is to live and trust in Christ now. Think of Daniel in the Old Testament. It talks about how daily he prayed 3 times. And then it came when all of the other governors and stuff were jealous of Daniel. They passed a law saying that you can only pray to Darius. But Daniel, it says, just went on and then prayed anyway. He opened his window and he prayed as he always had done. And then he got persecuted for it. He got thrown in the den of lions. But he stood for God and he didn't falter at that point. And so it's the same for us as well. That if we choose to live for the Lord now, if we rest in his grace and do the right things now, we will be able to do so when we face persecution as well. Okay, so I'll talk about Felix and his response in a few minutes. But just to finish the story of Paul's trials, after 2 years, the Emperor Nero deposed Felix, and he was succeeded by Festus. And once again, the Jews are back on board to plot to kill Paul, and he's put on trial. As a Roman citizen, though, now we see in chapter 25, he exercised his right to appeal to Caesar. It's like going to the Supreme Court. So God's word was true. He would get to go to Rome. He got to appeal to Caesar, meaning that he could give his case before the most powerful man in the whole world. But before that, we have this part where he stands before Herod Agrippa. and he has to tell him what's going on, because Festus, the new governor, knows Paul is innocent, but really doesn't know what's going on. But again, Paul says why he's in chains. That's because of Jesus. In chapter 26, Paul again is happy to answer before King Agrippa. He knows that King Agrippa is an expert in all these customs, and he testifies for himself. But again, we look at why he is on trial. 26 verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God, made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? This is Paul's focus every time he defends himself. Whether that's before the Jerusalem mob, whether it's before Felix, whether it's before the Jews, before Agrippa, it's always the same thing, that his focus is that he's on trial because of the resurrection. So before the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 23, he talks about the resurrection. Before Felix in chapter 24, he talks about the resurrection. And here before Agrippa, he talks about this hope, the resurrection. And that is the big difference between Christianity and other religions, other philosophies, other ideas in the world. What Christianity stands on is whether Jesus, who died, really did rise from the dead. And Paul devotes an entire chapter to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about how Christ was buried and he was in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again and was seen by the apostles and the 12 and all of the 500 other brothers as well. The whole foundation of the gospel is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that if it weren't for the resurrection, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, that we would have nothing, that we would be the most pitiable of all men if we did not have a risen Saviour. But we need to know what we believe. We need to know who we believe in, and we need to actually believe it. I know this morning we came to remember him by these emblems, and it remembers his death. But don't forget the resurrection. We often focus on the cross, but the cross wasn't the end. If we only had the cross, we'd actually have nothing, Paul said. We have an empty tomb as well. We have a resurrection. And that, the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews, the governors, they took issue with the idea that Jesus rose. But that is what we stand on. After he talks about the resurrection, he gives his testimony again. He repeats his former life, where he persecuted the Christians. He speaks about the Lord appearing to him on the Damascus Road. And now, then he gives a very direct challenge to King Agrippa. Now, he's called Agrippa here, but his full name is actually Herod Agrippa. You might remember many King Herods before that. One King Herod tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, and instead killed all of the babies around Bethlehem. And that was his great-grandfather. Then his grandfather thought it would be a good idea to behead John the Baptist. And then his father was the one who martyred James the Apostle. I think it was his uncle. I don't have it written down. I think it was his uncle was the one who was there when Jesus was on trial. Okay, but still, regardless of all that, which I'm sure Paul knew, he still stands up for Jesus. And so we'll finish off our readings here as we go from verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God and do works benefiting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets of Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Then Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he'd said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so Paul, as he finishes up the last defence in this book, he's still talking all about Christ, all about the resurrection. Paul has stood before two rulers, Felix and Agrippa, a governor and a king, just as God had promised back in chapter 9. But just to finish off, I want to look at both of these men and how they responded to the gospel and how we should learn from them and respond. So first, looking at Felix, back at the end of chapter 24. How many people here, when they have to do something, they put it off and they put it off and they put it off, and suddenly it's the night before or the day of, whether that's a piece of homework or a piece of work or a job or something you said you had to do for someone, and then they leave it till the last minute. I am very guilty of that in every aspect of everything. Let's not talk about when I wrote these notes. But that's not, that works fine when you're doing your homework and you get it done, but that's not an option when it comes to responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 would say, "Behold, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation." And Felix puts things off. He tried to walk this middle ground between the Jews and Paul. Like, he knows Paul is innocent, so he shouldn't do anything. But also the Jews are pretty powerful, and so he doesn't really want to annoy them. So for 2 years he does nothing. And what he actually wanted in the middle of all that was also that he wanted money. He had a love of money. He wanted a bribe. He hoped that that might be the reason Paul would release him. Jesus said clearly that you can't serve two masters, that you can't serve God and money. The world and those around us and the media and everything would tell us that seeking wealth and building up our net worth would be what we should seek. But Jesus says no, that we should store up treasure in heaven. Paul later tells Timothy that a love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so Felix, he procrastinates, he loves money. And then there's also his wife, Drusilla. That's something else. I looked into this, and she was a Jew, the sister actually of Herod Agrippa and Bernice, who are in the next chapter. And apparently at 20 years old, Felix had seduced her away from her marriage, and she was now his third wife. So it was not a moral relationship at all. So we see why Paul preached these things to Felix: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. You know, he told Felix that he had to make a decision to trust Christ to be made righteous. That's the only way we can be made righteous, is through Christ. But that he needed self-control. Felix wasn't living a moral life at all. He was a brutal ruler, and he also had this problem with Drusilla, that he'd taken her away and she was his third wife. And that's a challenge relevant to us today. And especially I would talk to young men, that the world would tell us to seek pleasure in relationships or in finding other people or in parties and things like that. And I know there's many people in this room who are at the end of school or going on to college, and there are many people I know in college, they go for the college life and they seek out relationships and they seek out all these things. And I'm even just thinking now of people that I was in college with, who I served with in Christian Union, who all I see of them online now is dressed up for parties and things like that. And it's sad, because there are people that were living and on fire for the Lord, as far as I could see, and that now they chose to be dragged into that world of parties and relationships. But it's a challenge to all of us in these relationships to view people the right ways, to stay off the wrong corners of the internet that we should never look at. Even I have found that things like Instagram and Snapchat, that you'd think are pretty innocent, it's a terror where you can click onto something and suddenly there's things that we shouldn't be looking at that come up there. God has a design for relationships, that it's a man and a woman, both believers in the Lord, united in marriage for life. And that is a challenge to us all, that we should not be taken away and that we should always be on guard for that. And then Paul also talks about judgment. He tells Felix that we're all accountable before God. And that seems to have got Felix. The judgment to come, and then it says Felix was afraid. That scared Felix. But the idea of judgment, we are all accountable to God, but that need not scare us. Paul tells us in Romans there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Felix didn't know that. He had too much going on and he chose to reject Christ. And so he sent Paul away, awaiting a convenient time. There's no convenient time to be saved. God says now. Now is the most convenient time. And so Felix, as far as we know, never came to Christ. And it's a sad story that after so much chance, 2 years of reasoning with Paul, and still he didn't come to know the Lord Jesus. And finally, Agrippa. Agrippa had come from a family that had done terrible things. He was proud, coming in with, it says he came with great pomp and great pomp with prominent men from the city. But that didn't stop Paul or scare Paul from speaking directly to him. Paul and Felix came along and he said that as Paul was defending himself, that Paul has been driven completely mad. And Festus, he was just this outsider. He didn't really know much about the Jews. But Paul pushes this idea of being mad aside. Paul focuses in on Agrippa, who is obviously listening intently to him, saying that you know these things. Okay, you know the evidence. It's not some airy-fairy thing. You know that Christ was there. Your father was about and your uncle was about at all this time. You know that there is evidence he rose from the dead. He knew everything. And then Paul presented the gospel. But Agrippa is only remembered always by just one word, and that word is almost. The ESV actually puts it that in a short time, or another translation is, there is little distance between me and Christianity. But whether that's almost, or a short time, or a little distance, that's not close enough. And that is perhaps one of the most tragic things in Scripture that I think. Imagine that, almost having eternal life. Almost trusting the Lord Jesus. Almost being delivered from the judgment of hell. But almost is not enough. We used to say on the farm when you'd say that you nearly did something that nearly never bulked the cow. And perhaps not the best thing to use there, but almost never got anybody saved. Almost is not enough. You need to actually trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually it's worse. Being almost is worse because it's actually more condemning to Agrippa that he admits how close he is. He admits how clearly he understood the gospel, and yet he still rejected it. And you might wonder why almost. You might wonder why anyone you know is still at almost. And yet look at the people who are around Agrippa. We've got Bernice. This is his sister. But records suggest that there was an incestuous relationship between the two of them, and that she was a very immoral woman. So again, like Felix, a wrong relationship is keeping him away from the Lord. Festus is there on the other side of him, a no-nonsense, serious Roman governor who has just called Paul mad. And Agrippa doesn't want to be thought of as mad as well. He wanted the praise of men. He came in with great pomp and ceremony. So why would he want to be considered mad? And then straight in front of him you had Paul. Paul, a man in chains. And Agrippa, who is a king, is seeing that because Paul believes in Jesus, he's in chains. And Agrippa doesn't want to end up like that as well. But Paul, despite all this, doesn't retreat from his stand by one inch. He shows that though he's in chains, he had more freedom in Jesus than any of the royalty listening. Paul isn't annoyed or worried about being in chains. He's like, I wish you were all just like I was, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, except for the chains, of course. But Paul is actually more free. We've talked about peace this morning. We also have freedom in Christ. And he is more free than all of these great kings. And God is still working in his life. In the next two chapters, we read about how he goes on to Rome and he brings the gospel there. And we know that Paul did many, many other things and wrote many letters and preached to many people. And he continues to preach the gospel. So he is actually the free one, despite the fact that he is in chains. So, to finish up, what can we learn from these two men? Both men heard the gospel. Both knew that Paul was innocent. But both, they chose to reject the Lord Jesus. There's never a record that either of them came to faith. Perhaps they did, but the Bible certainly doesn't tell us. I don't know everyone in this room, but if anyone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Saviour today, I would implore you to not make the same decision as these two men did. They knew the truth. It says that Felix had an accurate knowledge of the way. Paul said to Agrippa, I know you do believe the prophets. But if you know these things this morning, to know the truth and reject it, to hear about Christ, his love for you, how he died on the cross to save you from your sins, how he rose again, how he promises eternal life to all who believe, to know that and still not believe, or worse, to be almost there, waiting for a convenient time, I tell you this morning, don't be stuck on almost. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't be stuck on almost. And I give a similar challenge to those who do know Christ this morning. Again, don't be stuck on almost. Almost obeying the Lord. Almost sharing the gospel. Almost standing up for him. Almost dealing with that sin in your life. Just waiting for a convenient time to do a certain thing. But Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I ask, what is your life lived for? Paul, in his life, as we saw, he was so captivated by all Christ has done for him that he counted everything else to be rubbish. You read that at the start. We've remembered him by these emblems this morning. Bread and wine for body and blood that was shed for us. And so I ask you this morning afterwards to implore you to meditate on Christ again, on all that he's done for us, and then, by his grace, live in devotion to him. To reject what these people had, to reject money, reject man's praise, reject these wrong relationships and any other sin, and instead choose to stand up for Jesus, whatever that may bring. Paul is very sure throughout all this that it is worth it. And he said it best in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we're able to come here, we're able to gather, and we're able to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this bread and this wine, which did indeed remind us of the sufferings that Christ went through. But we also thank you that those sufferings were not the end. Indeed, he did suffer for our sins. Indeed, he did die on the cross for us. Indeed, he did take away the punishment for our sins. But none of that would have meant anything if it weren't for the resurrection. We've seen this morning that Paul was always focused on the resurrection as he stood up for Jesus. But that's why he was on trial. That's what was so offensive to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to Felix and Festus and Agrippa. It was the idea that the Lord Jesus could be the Messiah and that he rose from the dead. And we pray that we would be like Paul, willing to stand up for Jesus, willing to stand only in his truth, only in his strength, and to be completely captivated by him. We may want to discipline ourselves and do certain things and try and do it, but Lord, we know it's worth nothing unless it is you that gives us the strength. And so we pray that we would be captivated by you. We think of our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church around the world who are so captivated by what Christ has done that they are, like Paul, willing to suffer, willing to be bound, willing to die for all that Christ has done. And we pray that we would have the same response in our lives, that we would be willing to share the gospel, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand up when people ask us, to always be ready, as Peter said, to give an answer whenever we are asked. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would bless us as we leave this place, that if anyone is here this morning and does not know the Lord Jesus, that they would realise what he has done, that they would realise the sacrifice he made, that they would realise that this is all true, that Christ died, Christ rose, and if we simply believe, we shall be saved. Lead us on, Lord, we pray. Help us to stand up for Jesus, both today and onwards in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.